Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon. Hi guys, I'm Kaylee. Thanks for joining us today. We are in week 3 of our series, Unoffendable, where we have been having this conversation about anger. What is it? What do we do with it? Should we feel it? Should we not feel it? How do we have a healthy response, or what unhealthy responses do we have to it? In our first week, Michael talked about how conflict will always be all around us, whether we want it to be or not, especially in the church. And that's normal. That's normal. So it's not actually about disagreeing less, it's about disagreeing better. And last week, he talked about the feeling of anger itself and how we kind of cling to it because it feels like it's protecting us, because under that anger is usually something else like fear or frustration or guilt. And so those are tender places. We don't want those exposed. We cover them with anger. And so this week, we're going to continue that conversation by talking about what exactly is it that we do with our anger, with our offense, when we inevitably feel it living in a fallen world filled with fallen people. What do we do with our anger when it's justified, when there really has been a wrong done to us or someone we love? Because that's not always the case, right? That's not always the case. I know I've gotten offended by stuff that wasn't really offense-worthy. You know, we talked about this back in the Beatitudes series. Not everything is a forgivable offense. People sometimes do things that annoy us or make us crazy or even angry, but they're not really sins against us. Like my husband, who refuses to rinse the ketchup off of his dish before leaving it in the sink overnight, is not actually sinning against me, despite how I feel on the inside. It's not a sin. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other, make an allowance for each other's faults." Some things aren't sins, they're just faults, and we're meant to bear with one another. And we are the ones making our own lives miserable by being so offended by things that are just faults in other people, as if we don't have so many of our own. I mean, I'm no picnic. I live with me. I bring plenty of faults to the party, like those 2 times that I forgot to close the door to our house when I left. True story. Not everything that we take offense to is actually a sin, but some things are. And so today we're going to talk about what do we do with that anger when those things are offenses. Fortunately, or perhaps unfortunately, this is a question that Peter, one of Jesus's closest followers, asks him directly. So we're going to get an answer, whether or not we like it. And in classic Jesus fashion, he answers this question with a story. So our text for today is from Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This parable is the worst. I mean, it's the worst, right? It's the worst because it doesn't leave us anywhere to hide. It's so forceful in its crystal clarity. I feel like we could end the sermon right now and you would still know what Jesus is asking you to do with your anger, right? Forgive. How many times must I forgive, Lord? 77, over and over again. Over and over again is Jesus's response. And he could have left it at that. Like, I said what I said. Go, if you're my disciple, go and do it. But in his kindness, he doesn't leave it at that. He tells us this story that helps us understand the why behind the command. And I call this kindness because I wish I didn't need the why behind the commands that Jesus gives me. I wish I was disciplined and faithful enough to just do what he said, but I'm not. I feel like, you know, can we have a conversation about it? There's always like a little bit of pushback. Like, is this really the best course of action, Jesus? I'm not disciplined enough to just do what he says. Why must I forgive over and over again? I ask. Because the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. So one thing I want to point out about this passage before we really get into it, Jesus is using this parable, in this case it's a simile, about the kingdom of God to clarify a question that he's already answered. So that's what we should focus on. It's not helpful to try to make parables explain things that they're not actually focused on or trying to explain. So if you're asking, like, who are these other servants that turned him in, or why does the king have torturers, probably we're focusing on the wrong things if those are the questions we're asking. A parable, it's a story. It's not a complete theology. So anytime we're reading a parable, it's important to not try to stretch it beyond what it's meant to do, the work that it's meant to do. And in this case, the work it's meant to do is to explain his answer. Why must we forgive over and over again? So with that in mind, I want us to consider three things that I think we can learn with clarity from this parable that doesn't stretch it beyond the work it's trying to do. First, God's forgiveness is limitless. Now I don't even think we really have a category for limitless, because we're finite creatures living in a finite world. You know, unlimited talk and text is only limitless until the bill is due. Before that, even, I'm pretty sure that they start to throttle my data. You can eat at buffets that are unlimited until you've been there for more than 2 hours, or hypothetically, one might have learned that in college. Here's something I found really interesting. Peter's question, should I forgive 7 times? That number feels kind of random to modern readers, but it's actually a lot more calculated than you think it is. In the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish laws that the rabbis would teach from, there were records of prominent rabbis saying this: if a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. But a fourth time, do not forgive him. And the rabbis weren't just making these numbers up either. This is probably an interpretation of the book of Amos, which in chapter 1 has this refrain that happens over and over again. It says, for 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not hold back my punishment. And then it repeats that for like these different places. So the rabbis concluded, okay, God forgives 3 times, but the 4th, nope, that's it. No more forgiveness. Peter then was probably drawing from what he heard the rabbis debating in synagogue. And so when he asked this question to Jesus, how many times must I forgive? 7 times? He thinks he's trying to impress Jesus. I mean, he thinks he's like, I've already doubled the number of times that God forgives plus 1. And within the realm of human kingdoms, even religious human kingdoms, this is actually quite generous. Twice as much plus 1. But then Jesus, as he so often does, points out that he has not come to perpetuate a human religious kingdom at all, but usher in a heavenly one. And in his kingdom, forgiveness is infinite. It is inexhaustible. Even the numbers in this parable look deceptively small to us. That they're actually enormous. 10,000 talents, or 10,000 bags of gold, as the NIV says. All the commentaries I looked at tried to calculate what that would be in modern day terms, and the consensus was that it was about 160,000 years worth of wages if you were to work all day, every day. In short, it was an unpayable debt. Even if you were to work thousands of lifetimes, that debt is unpayable. I wish very much that I had come to know Jesus before I had made so many terrible decisions in my own life. I pray for my kid and for the kiddos I love that God will stop their hand when they reach for those same types of poisons. But one thing that I am grateful for with regard to my mistakes is that now at least I know I am enough of a sinner to realize that I don't even know how much of a sinner I really am. I know I bring an unpayable debt to God, and that's just the sins I'm aware of, let alone the ones that I overlook in my blindness. And I know I'm not the only one. I've met teary-eyed friends within the walls of Summit who have a pretty good idea of what it means to owe an unpayable debt. So if that's you, listen, whatever you've done that you think is beyond the pardon of God, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because my ledger was wiped clean by him, and I promise you, it's probably bigger than yours is. This parable has more than one lesson, but the first is this: God's grace for us is indeed limitless, no matter how many lifetimes worth of debt we have accrued. Now, you should certainly consider what you've done and take responsibility where you ought and make amends where you can for your mistakes, but those mistakes will not revoke your entrance into heaven nor prevent you from doing good on earth, because God's forgiveness is limitless. But that also means, second, that as his image bearers, our forgiveness must also be limitless. Now, just so you don't misunderstand me, let me take a quick detour here to be very clear about what forgiveness is and is not. Forgiveness is not staying with an abuser. You can forgive, but not choose to expose yourself to further harm. Forgiveness doesn't necessitate continued exposure. Like if your babysitter gives your kid cigarettes 1, 2, 3 times, and they say, "I'm so sorry," every time, yes, you should forgive them. But also, you should have gotten yourself a new babysitter after like the first infraction. That's just wisdom. That's not unforgiveness. Also, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a concrete action. Forgiveness isn't feeling good or warm or fuzzy about the person who's harmed you. Forgiveness is simply this: choosing to release my right to retribution over to God. Forgiveness says, you owe me a debt because of that sin you committed against me, but I choose not to collect on it. I release that debt to God. So you could forgive an abuser. That doesn't mean you should stay with them. It just means that they owe you a debt and you are choosing to sell that loan to God to collect instead of you. Now, I make this clarification so you don't read too much into what Jesus is asking us to do, but I don't want to give us permission to read too little into it either, which is probably more often the temptation of our offended self. Because not all relational discomfort is abuse, right? Not a single New Testament writer, nor did Jesus himself, say anything like, you shouldn't subject yourself to anything relationally uncomfortable. A command like that would have disbanded the entire New Testament church. Church, more so than maybe anything, maybe with the exception of marriage, is a commitment to subject ourselves to relational discomfort over a long period of time. But not for nothing. There is a point to this relational discomfort, and it's a very good point. The purpose of the church, in a painfully truncated nutshell, right, is to reflect the glory of God in a way that attracts others to the grace of Jesus Christ. And the church does that best when it's able to find unity in the midst of diversity, not, you know, in the absence of it. You understand? Because there is nothing glorious about unity amidst sameness. But unity amidst people who have every reason to hate each other, now that is a sight worth seeing. That's like a diamond that draws its value from the sheer number of cuts on its surface, so many different reflections of light, but together in a way that makes something glorious. Matthew, who pens this gospel, was a tax collector. The modern day equivalent to that would be like a collections agent who terrifies an elderly widow by, threatening her with jail time if she doesn't pay off the credit card debt of her dead husband with the Social Security check that she only has enough to buy food with. And then when she does pay, he pockets half the money for himself. That was like the profession that Matthew had, but Jesus calls him to be an apostle, to be a disciple, alongside of other men like Simon the Zealot, the Zealots, or the Sicarii, as they were sometimes known as because of the Sika blade that they carried. This was a guy who was part of a sect that would resort to violence to overthrow Rome and Roman sympathizers. Some of these guys trained their entire lives to be assassins for God, and they slept well at night. They felt like they were doing God's work with their violence. Now, you put that guy in the same Summit Connect group with tax collecting Matthew doing the Romans dirty work and tell me that that wasn't relationally uncomfortable, but that is exactly the type of relational discomfort Jesus calls us not only to endure, but to embrace if we are to become the diverse and beautiful body which he calls his church. Those guys had more reason to hate each other than we do in our pandemics or our election seasons, because most of the stuff that we argue about doesn't even impact us directly that much. Matthew and Simon doing what they did before encountering Jesus, they would have impacted each other very much, maybe even fatally, but they found a pathway back to each other. It was a narrow gate, to be sure, but the pathway is there. It's there if we want it. All of us in a church this size having the same opinions, that's not a real possibility. So the only pathway we have to that kind of head-turning, glorious unity is forgiveness, limitless forgiveness. 7 is the number of Sabbath. 7 times 7 is the number of Jubilee. These are festivals mandated in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't just making up numbers here. He's making a clear allusion to the idea of the Sabbath year, the 7th year. Every 7 years, debts were forgiven, slaves set free. And to Jubilee, every 7 times 7 years, all the Sabbath stuff happened, plus all of the land was returned to its ancestral owners. Complete forgiveness, complete rest. Is this the forgiveness that we offer each other, church? Or are we subtly reminding people that they owe us? Are we exacting payment through other means, like withholding our love or relationship? Are we exacting payment through 1,000 small transactions, eye rolls and deep sighs and good old-fashioned silence that makes it impossible for us to move forward from the debt? Is that what we call forgiveness? Because that's not a debt forgiven, that is a debt deferred at best. But God has offered us infinite grace on a lifetime worth of debt. Has this made our assessment of our fellow debtors more generous? Because it should. It should. Biblical scholar Richard Longnecker says it this way: now that the forgiven servant has experienced this great Jubilee event, now that he has discovered that the world of his Lord's kingdom is one of grace and forgiveness, how will he live in that kingdom? Now that he has discovered the true nature of the Lord he serves, will he in turn display that nature to anyone else? Whatever you're holding on to that has made you so angry, maybe it's an affair, maybe it's what you shared with them in confidence that has gotten out and you're humiliated. Maybe it's that you spent 10 years given everything that you had to help him get clean, and now he just keeps going back to it. Maybe it's that you've been such a good Christian, but you still got sick. Maybe it's because your parents split up, and it's costing you not only your family, but your school and your relationships too. Maybe it's the political views of someone who you used to call your people, but now what they think, what they believe, the opinion they hold so flippantly is one that will substantively harm you and your family, the people you love. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not even saying it's not wrong. I'm not even saying you have no right to be angry. All I'm saying is that God had more of a right to be angry, infinitely more of a right to be angry than we do, and yet he modeled forgiveness to his disciples, and he asks us to do the same. He modeled forgiveness even unto death. Forgiveness is a death to self, yes, but it is a much less painful one than the one that Christ died for you and me. And if we choose to stand on our rights and collect our pound of flesh, if we choose to stand on our rights, we are inviting God to stand on his. You understand, when we call down God's wrath on injustice, it will include our injustice too. When we pass judgment, we may fail judgment. It's not worth clutching our wrath if it means we can't open our hands to the grace of God. God's forgiveness is a Jubilee forgiveness. It is a complete forgiveness. Therefore, as his image bearers, ours must be a complete forgiveness too if we are to reflect his image well. So God's forgiveness is limitless. 2, ours must therefore also be limitless. And 3rd and last for today, there is judgment when we fail to offer forgiveness as Jesus does. So we don't get the clear answer to why this story ends in judgment, and that lack of a clear answer has sent people into many debates about things like, can you lose your salvation, or can God unforgive the forgiven because they're behaving badly? No, grace is a free gift based on God's goodness, not ours. We don't have to change before we get God's free grace, but it would be folly to imagine that we won't change after we've gotten it. Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. When we refuse to forgive for whatever reason, this parable teaches us that there will be a reckoning. Now, I understand the tendency to recoil from that fact because it seems to support a works-based righteousness that is incongruent with Pauline theology, that we're justified by faith alone, but I think that's a false dichotomy. Because if we throw out this bit here about how God will only forgive us if we forgive other people, we're not just throwing out this parable, we're also throwing out, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We're throwing out, the law and the prophets are summed up in this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're throwing out the only P.S. in the Lord's Prayer, seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, right? But only the last one gets a P.S., forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, because, P.S., if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Whatever Paul does or does not mean or say about justification by faith, these words are Jesus's. In all four instances, they should cause us to at least ponder what the relationship is between our status as sinners saved by grace alone and our responsibility to image that undeserved grace and how we treat our neighbor's debts to us. I think we're so terrified to discover the possibility that grace requires anything of us because we're afraid we won't measure up, right? I understand. I feel it too. I feel how deeply I miss that mark every single day. And I probably don't know half of it because I'm not as sensitive to sin as God is. I get it. So if you're bracing yourself for the bad news, that God forgiving you is actually dependent on you forgiving others, don't worry. That's not the news I'm going to give you. My news is much worse than that. My news is that if we refuse to forgive others, and if we don't even want to forgive them, if we don't want to find peace with the people that we love to gossip about and judge and smile to their faces while we do it, it's possible that we have not actually experienced the forgiveness of God in our lives in the first place, because forgiveness works. It works. Forgiveness does its work in us so that we can do the work of forgiveness. It works. A forgiven heart forgives. So if we find we cannot or will not forgive, something is wrong, but it can't be God. If forgiveness isn't working in us, we have to ask ourselves whether we have really yet grasped what Jesus has done on our behalf. We have been forgiven infinitely. For a lifetime worth of sinning, simply wiped from our ledger, we were all on our way to the hangman, and Jesus cut the line, pulled us out, took our place in it. What this parable teaches is that if we really consider that grace, that pardon that we couldn't have paid back if we wanted to, when we consider grace like that, it will change us. It must. It must change us. Works like forgiveness don't save us, no, but they are evidence that we have been saved. I know why we hesitate to forgive, because it feels like we're letting people off the hook and in some ways perpetuating their harm, because there is a right and a wrong in this world. Yes, absolutely. And there are people who are on the wrong side of an argument. There are true horrors in this world. And I hope you don't have to live through any of them, but if you live long enough, you're going to see a few, and you're probably going to meet some people who want to hurt you on purpose, whatever their reason might be. It's easier to forgive the things that people do accidentally. Even thoughtlessly, it's harder, much harder, I think, to forgive what people do with intent. But that is no less than what God has called each of us to do. Because as he bled out on the cross for sins he didn't commit, sins against him, he pled for his murderer, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." But they kind of did. They did, right? They at least knew that they were fabricating charges. They at least knew they were killing an innocent man. Whatever their reasons or justifications for doing so, they at least knew that much about what they were doing. And Jesus knew they knew. He doesn't have the toxic positivity of someone who just refuses to see reality as it actually is. Jesus isn't stupid or naive, and his grasp of reality is obviously far more clear and better than ours. So what he means by they don't know what they're doing has to be something different than what we mean by it. I think what Jesus means is that they don't know what they're doing because they don't know the true motive force behind their willful sin, because if they did, they would recoil from it in horror, because that motive force is a malevolent power that wants to steal, kill, and destroy everything in this world that is good, and he does not care how those aims are accomplished. He will use our good deeds to create self-righteous indignation and make us feel good about it. He will send us constant reminders of all the harm their sin has cost us and make us feel good about remembering it. He'll let you feel good and justified, absolutely, if it suits his ends, because the devil does not care if you are the one who sins or the one who refuses to forgive the sin. All he cares about is separating you from the love of God that can save both victim and perpetrator for all eternity. Yes, God is calling you to forgive people even when they know exactly what they're doing, because God knows that the true motive force behind their willful sin is the same motive force behind our unwillingness to forgive it. In either case, it damages the church and it does violence to our souls, and the only way he will release us to that evil is over his dead body. God is calling us to forgive people who know exactly what they do. And when we refuse to forgive, it's us. It's we who do not know what we are doing, because we still think we are in the right because we're looking at them and making a comparison. But looking at them will never give us an accurate picture of how in need of grace you and I actually are, because we are focused on the wrong gap. I'm focused on the gap between you and me, but I should be focused on the gap between me and Jesus. The gap between you and me, the gap between me and the person I hate most is the space between here and the wall in the back. But the gap between me, you and me and Jesus, I would say it's to the moon, but it's not even the same solar system. That's how far apart we are in terms of our character and holiness. The gap is infinite, which means we are closer in righteousness to the most heinous human that ever lived than we are to Jesus. Do we get that? Do we understand that? The gap between us and Jesus is infinite. The gap between you and me is not. We can get through it if we want to. I know it feels good to hang on to our anger because it feels like at least we're doing something, but anger can be so dangerous because it feels like we've taken action when in reality the only action we took is to congratulate ourselves for being on the right side of an argument without actually doing anything to counteract the damage we think is being done by those on the wrong side of it. The gap between the right-wing legalist and the left-wing liberal is much smaller than the gap between Jesus and anyone, even his most closely faithful followers. And if he could love across a gap that big, then we who bear his image, empowered by his Spirit, can certainly love across a gap a fraction of that size. I'm much closer to the people I hate in character than I want to believe, but whether I want to believe it or not, it remains factually true, and our work remains the work of offering limitless forgiveness to sinners as image bearers of a God of limitless grace. We don't get to decide whether or not they deserve our forgiveness. That's a question for a higher court. So how do we get there? How do we get there when they keep doing the same thing over and over again? How do we get there when they know exactly what they're doing? How do we get there when their convictions actually hurt me and make me feel re-victimized? How do we find fellowship when the gap feels so wide? Matthew 5:44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray like Jesus prayed, for them, not against them. Don't pray, God, make them repent. Pray, God, forgive them, because you don't actually know which one of you is the worse sinner. Proverbs 16:2, a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Pray you both repent, and then pray you repent, and then pray you want to repent, and then pray you repent, and then pray that you want to forgive them, and that you ultimately do, and pray that you release your debt to God. What business is it of yours, whether he collects on it or not? Do I have to do this to get grace is the wrong question. What must I do to receive God's grace? That's the question of a sinner. What must I do since I've received God's grace? That's the question of a disciple. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for the infinite, limitless grace that you have offered each of us. Thank you that none of us has stooped so low that we are beyond the reach of your grace, and none of us has climbed so high that we are not in need of it. We stand at equal footing at the foot of the cross. Lord, I pray that you would remind us in humility that we are so far from the people that you created us to be, that we're much more like our enemies than we would like to think. Lord, help us in humility to take hold of that love, that empowerment that you offer us in the gift of your Spirit, to love the people that we think it's impossible to love. Lord, help us strive and fight for the kind of unity in our church and our homes that would make other people look at these communities and say, wow, what is it that they're doing different? That these two people can find a space to exist together. What is it they're doing different that allows them to love the people that they have every reason to hate? Lord, help us. Help us to take hold of that. Help us to surrender to your Spirit as you guide us. Lord, we ask this and everything in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we put our hope. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.